Jesse's going to do the reading. It's Hebrews chapters 10, verses 19 to 25.
All right, let's all turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 10. And we're going to read the verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Let's pray. Excuse me. Lord, we are thankful for your word and thankful that you love us and that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us, and that we can put our confidence wholly and firmly in you. We pray for this time now that you'd open our ears, illumine our minds and our hearts to the truth that you have given to us through your holy word. And we thank you that you are a loving and a gracious God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Winston Churchill was, of course, one of Britain's greatest heroes and the prime minister during World War II. That basically saved Britain's tail end after Neville Chamberlain tried to give it away. He was asked at one point to give the commencement address at Oxford University. And of course, Churchill was loved and admired. He was a national hero. He led them through the time during the war and then the time afterwards, a time of despair, defeat, incredible loss, but also during the repair, and he continued to provide inspiration throughout Britain in the mid-40s and beyond. So he was asked to speak at Oxford, and all of the students were just excited. You know, it'd be as though one of our national heroes were to ask to come and speak at the college we were at. And so the day came, and the students were just milling about, and here he came. He was dressed in coattails. They called his name, they introduced him, and the applause happened. He stood up and he had coattails, and he carefully took off his white gloves, and he took off his hat, and he stood up at the podium and he said, "Never give up. Never give up." And then he went and sat down. And that was his commencement address. That's what he addressed. It's the shortest commencement, I think, on record, but probably one of the most powerful. And I'm sure you and I know that as we walk in with Christ, as we walk along and go throughout our day, sometimes that's just the advice that we need to have. Never give up. And that's an exhortation, this little reminder section, sort of a recapitulation of Hebrews chapter 8 of what it is that Christ has done, trying to get these Hebrews to draw near and not just be in the company of saints, but to actually forsake and completely eliminate the sacrifices, eliminate the holding on to the law. Instead, this exhortation to hold on to Christ, to draw near, to exhort one another in good works and not to go back to the law, which would be an evidence that in reality they had never truly embraced Christ to begin with. And he starts out, and he says, therefore. And again, that therefore essentially covers the last 2.5 chapters. It's this culmination. And because of all these things, which ended powerfully with verse 18 in chapter 10, where it said, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, because of these things, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That confidence is this, it's this assurity. It's this no doubt. It's this understanding that The ticket's been paid. The price has been paid. You have been bought. You have been ransomed. You have been redeemed from death. It's this full immersion, this total trust. And this is what the exhortation is for him to do. To enter what? The holy places. So the emphasis in that section is not really so much the confidence, but it is that you can enter into the holy places. And we've already gone through the idea of the temple and the holy of holies. Now the priests would minister every single day, and they never got to sit down. And they had the sacrifices, and they had the holy water, and they had the offering, and they had the bread, and they had the lampstand, and then there was the curtain. And so he spent the last couple chapters sort of dismantling the old law, the old covenant, and putting together this argument for the new covenant. And because of these things, you have a right to enter into the holy places. And that's the place within Christ by the blood. And this is necessary. So by the blood, of course, representing the sacrifice. Not the blood of animals, which only represented the covering of sin, but with the final and the ultimate blood sacrifice. It says, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Great language there. And this comparing of Jesus to a curtain. And comparing it says, you know, by his flesh, being his literal body and his literal blood, that was shed once for all. And I like that metaphor of Jesus being the curtain. That we entered through the curtain. Of course, you know the curtain, 60 feet high, foot and a half thick, 20 feet wide, which at the time that they shredded Jesus' body with nails and during that time, at the crucifixion is when the curtain itself shredded from top to bottom. It's a living covenant. It's new. It abrogates the old covenant. To abrogate, it's one of those fancy theological words. It means to abolish by authoritative action, by formal or official means, or to treat as non-existent. To eliminate by official means or to treat as non-existent. Now, Timothy Reeves, did you have to leave? Timothy sent a great quote this week, and I wish I could remember, but the idea is that and I'll use an older quote that I'm more familiar with, but he texted me this other quote earlier this week, and the idea is the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so the Old Testament, you know, shame on those who want to do away with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament reveals the very heart of God. It puts in place, as we have shared in this teaching, it puts in place this system that reveals the necessity of perfection. Gives you a shadow of that system. Says this is kind of what it looks like, but all for the purpose, the sole purpose of glorifying God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful system. And as we look at it, there are those who want to take the Old Testament and eliminate it, but we cannot do that. You know, the curtain kept the people out of the Holy of Holies except for the priest once a year. Like the law, which couldn't save but could only reveal how lacking we are, is what the Old Testament was. So the curtain then is almost this picture of the fact that the law and all the Old Testament kept you out of the presence of God. It revealed to you that sin. But the flesh of Christ then becomes the new curtain, which didn't serve to keep people out, but rather was torn. I mean, think about it. When people went to do their sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, they would go in and they would watch the priest go in. And he would prepare and he would wash at least three different times as he went in, because he had to do at least three different sacrifices that day. And they would watch. And if the priest didn't do the rituals right, if he didn't follow the exact specifications of the rites of purification, he went behind that curtain and he didn't come out. we talked about they put bells on the bottom of the robes. So as long as they heard the bells, they knew he was still alive back there. As soon as the bells stopped ringing, they knew the priest wasn't pure in his heart. The curtain remained closed. And what a relief it was when they heard the bells and whew, the curtain opened. Okay, symbolizing that he was okay and the sacrifices were received. But when Jesus Christ became that curtain, which didn't serve to keep people out, but rather was torn, it was not reclosed. It was permanently left open. And see, for us, we go, well, yeah, that's all good and all. But see, for the Hebrews, that meant something. And in this final brick in the argument, as it were, we might say, was so important to them because they loved the rituals. They loved the sacrifices. They loved them so much that they wanted to continue going back to them. You know, it's like us at times with sin. Sometimes we might, you know, we're saved out of a life of sin. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, for a season, for a time, sin is fun. Sin entices us. If sin were just ugly, you know, if sin were like, you know, artichoke stew, nobody would be enticed by it. Okay, if sin were like, you know, octopus brains, oh, I got a delicacy for you. It's octopus brains. That's just really not a temptation for me at all. I know you kids, hey, Mom, can we have that octopus brains thing again? Okay. That just doesn't, I've yet to hear that. But sin is like chocolate pie. And it's like, you know, angel food cake. And it's like a 90-inch TV screen. And it's like a Lexus. And it's like a 5,000-square-foot house with 200 acres to build fences and have horses. And sin is that which appeals to us. It's that which wants to draw us. It wants to pull us in. And so then, when Christ comes in and saves us and renews us and restores us and regenerates us, we are clean. But sometimes sin still entices us. Sometimes the things, you might get stuck in some memory that of something that happened in times past. You have to wait, stop. You've got to stop. Okay? And if you're not careful, if you're not holding fast, if you're not, you know, doing as Mr. Orman has said, you know, being spurred on to do the right things, to live in the right way, to renew your mind, then it can be easy to kind of draw back to those things. And if times get tough, it can even be the kind of thing where, gosh, you know, that was a pretty good time in my life. And I'm unfortunately, in 20 plus years of ministry, I've seen times when people went back to that. Now, whether they were really saved or whether that was just a period where they went back to something, as Scripture says, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. You ever seen that? That's just such a pretty picture. You know, the dog eats a pound of grass or something out in the front yard and then hacks it all back up and then I wouldn't even go into there. It's you know what? That's the sinner. That's the sinner, or that's the believer going back to the sin. Why on earth would you want to do that? And see, the writer here said, why do you want to go back to that? The curtain has been opened. It says we have a great high priest. It was through, by the new and living way, and new being basically recent, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure heart. In this one sentence, the writer answers those who are trying to still abide by the old covenant. The system of the high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year, and he takes care of all of it. And the purpose really is to ultimately to worship in spirit and in truth. And we'll sort of unpack that a little bit. You know, again, we've talked about worship. Worship is more than just the music. Worship is our entire life being encompassed in the power of God. That everything we do, as Scripture says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do it to the glory of God. And that's a great question. You know, some young people and older people alike, but especially young people and our young people, maybe who've grown up in a little bit more of a controlled environment. I don't want to say sheltered because I think that's sort of a pejorative term, but we could say a controlled environment, and are kind of wondering, you know, what's it like out there? What's it look like? Maybe I'm missing out. Boy, maybe my parents have prevented me from enjoying the finer things of life. And the question you ask is what I'm contemplating, listen carefully, young people, is the path I want to follow, does it glorify my God in heaven? Because if it doesn't, you shouldn't be doing it. And if it does, and you follow that path, that's an act of worship. Okay? Giving of tithes is an act of worship. Telling your wife you love them in sincerity is an act of worship. Children, obeying and honoring your parents is an act of worship. You realize that's the main command that you have? My children, do you understand that? One command, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. Leave the punchline out of that one, okay? This little section right here. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now, to draw near, I've lost my notes. It's in here. There it is. To draw near means literally to come facing toward or to approach the entry into a deity's presence. In other words, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So to draw near, it refers to having the privilege of having access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, you can get lost in that. You can kind of, well, if we knew how holy God was, if we really understood His goodness, if we really understood His power, if we really understood the blessings of eternity, it's a no-brainer. I think of it like this. We do, we do Thanksgiving once a year. And Thanksgiving at our house, the food is, it's like a 10,000 calorie meal. My wife is an amazing cook, and I don't let her cook for me very often because I would eat it very often, and that would not be good for me. But Thanksgiving, I confess to the sin of gluttony a little bit. And you just walking in the house, there's this aroma of the turkey and of the stuffing and the potatoes and the gravy and the cranberry sauce. And you guys are going, hurry up, Pastor Alex, I'm going to be hungry. And this aroma wafts through the house. And even outside, even in the backyard, and the smell just permeates the whole area. And what does it do? It draws us in. The very beauty of the meal, not so much in the visual, although that too, but the very aroma of that meal, that doesn't cause me to want to go away and get Little Caesars. Okay, it draws me into the house to want to eat that meal. And by the very nature of that beauty drawing me in, I want to draw near to that Thanksgiving dinner. I want to eat the turkey. I want to smother my entire plate with gravy. And that's, you know, probably a very bad analogy. But that drawing near happens, okay, because of the glory and the beauty of God. We can draw near because He draws us. Okay, it's like a work of art. If you've ever seen an amazing work of art, what's the name of that restaurant we were at that Asen played at? Thank you. Asen was asked to play piano for this meeting at a place called the Rocky Mountain Oyster Club, and they have these paintings for sale all over the walls. It's this little restaurant buried somewhere behind Broadway and Wilmot. And they have these amazing paintings, and some of them, you know, you can just pass by, and some of them you'd go and it would just be like, I got to get a closer look. And you get up close and you just look at it. And it draws you in. And it made me want to draw closer to that painting. And that's the power of God, folks. We are drawn to Him. If we love Him, we begin to see the beauty of God. And it's a desire to go there. It's not something that we're compelled to have to do. It's like, oh, don't make me go look at that work of art. Don't make me go eat the good Thanksgiving dinner. I just really don't want to do that. See, if God has regenerated our heart, we're going to want to draw near to Him. We're going to want to have that privilege of, as we say, possessing the privilege of having access to the Creator of the world. That's what it means to draw near. With a true heart, a sincere heart. Sincere is that which is not counterfeit. Aletheos is the word. It's one who cannot lie. Okay? It's without concealing. It's that which is out in the open. It refers to words that are facts and that are true. So essentially, the word true, with a sincere heart, describes that which is genuine, that which is not superficial, that which is not hypocritical, or that does not have an ulterior motive. Let me say that again. It describes sincere, or a true heart, is that which is genuine without superficiality. Big word. You're not a fake. You're not a hypocrite. You don't have some other motive. In other words, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Okay, why are you in church? What are you doing? If you have a motive other than a sincere heart, it's just a waste of everybody's time, quite frankly. See, if you know, many of us have gone to other churches, more mainstream, big churches, and we've all encountered a lot of different types of people who've had different motives for coming to church. You know, unfortunately, many young people, now listen, young people, many young people go to church so that they can meet somebody of the opposite gender. And I've known people who left churches because there weren't enough attractive people of the opposite gender. Or there weren't enough exciting people of the opposite gender. For some people, going to church is a place to hang out with people their own age, or to try to get a girlfriend or a boyfriend. If there aren't any prospects, they don't want to be there. Some people leave small churches because the dating pool is bigger at big churches. I'm not making that up. I've talked to plenty of people in my time in ministry, and that was it's a real tragedy. You know, are you here because you're obligated to be here? Do you feel like it's something that you know, punched my card, I'm in church, I made it, you leave, punched it out, did my duty, did my obligation? Some people go to church to be seen. There's one particular church in town that I think of that it seems like a lot of famous people in Tucson go to, known, well-known people go to that church. And through the grapevine, you hear, well, that's the church that people go to if you want to be seen. And we've talked about before, in times past, they would get gold nameplates and they'd screw them into the pew or the bench. And that was that person's seat that they would sit in because maybe they donated more money or whatnot. Some people want position. Some people try to, and again, I've known people that have done this. They try to sidle up to the pastor and get to know him and chum out and buddy out with him and hang out with him. And the bottom line is they want position. They want a teaching position. They want to be in with the in crowd or with the popular crowd. They want power or they want position or they want a title. But they're not sincere in their hearts. And maybe you've known some of those people. And it's, quite frankly, you know, we do not want a church full of ulterior motive people. We really don't. I mean, is that what we want? Do we want to, Zig Ziglar used to say, people complain, oh, I don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites. And he'd say, well, that's okay, come on down, we got room for one more. And it's true, we're all hypocrites to a certain extent in our hearts. We really are, because we still sin. But what is our real motive? Are we sincere in really wanting to go to church for the right reasons, to be a part of the body of Christ for the right reasons? You know, we don't have these state-of-the-art facilities here. We don't have cutting-edge performances. We were watching a video with my daughters this morning, and in this church, they had smoke and lights blinking during the music. And, you know, why do you need fog on stage? I couldn't figure that out. Did you see the fog this morning on that video? Okay, and we were watching this worship video, and we couldn't figure out why there's fog on the stage, other than it's just a performance. It's something to be seen, and all the people were all into it. But is that really sincere? According to Scripture, I would beg to differ on that. That's not the purpose of going to church. You know, all we got to do is this. You know, people go for status. They go because it's, the church is cool and it's pop culture and it's this or that. You know, ask the people in China who have to meet at 3 a.m. and they have to walk for several miles at midnight to get there. Ask them if they care about status. And they have to meet perhaps in somebody's basement. Ask them if they care if their service is hip, cool, and cutting edge. Ask them if they care whether they have position when they have to do their church service almost in whispering so that they're not heard and they don't wake up the neighbors. They don't care about those types of things. If you go to that church, I guarantee you're going with a sincere heart. I've heard the story goes that, and I think it was in Russia, that a church was meeting secretly, and all of a sudden, three soldiers burst in, holding guns to the congregation, and said, "How many of you are true believers? If you're not, get out. Okay, you can leave now. We'll let you go." And so, you know, a certain portion of the congregation scurried out, and they still held their guns. And when they gotten a few feet away, they put their guns away and said, "We wanted to worship with the real Christians. We needed to find out who they were." Folks, that's the way we need to be. That's a sincere heart. And you know what? If that's you, if that's the way that you are, the next part is easy. With full assurance of faith. You know, we could call it the Russian military test. If they were to come in here with guns and say, "How many of you are true believers? If you're not, you can leave now and we'll let you out." How many of us would get up and walk out? There's a good acid test for you. If you have that and you know my hope, my everything, my being, my life is in Christ, then you have full assurance of faith. How? Well, our hearts are sprinkled clean. Remember we talked about the hyssop that sprinkled the blood? Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we did go into conscience the other day, or a couple weeks ago. We talked a little bit more about conscience. The idea of that sprinkled clean, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36, if you would. This is a reference that the people there would have known very well. 36, 22 through 29. Where it says, "Therefore say to the house of God, or the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, even through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Remember, this is God that does all of this. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And so they understood this idea of their hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, a conscience, H.C. Trumbull wrote, conscience tells us what we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what is right. That we're taught by God's word. Conscience is the still small voice that makes minority reports. One General Omar Bradley said this. He said, the world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. And that conscience, it's the difference between right and wrong. It's that knowledge of good and evil. It's that reminder that when you're about to do good, or about to do bad, that you should do good instead. And you shouldn't follow that path. And again, we went into that before. John Trapp says, conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. So that's a great way to remind us. But see, with Christ, when we are have our hearts sprinkled clean, and again, the heart just simply means that's the inner being. It's the center of our being. It's not our pulsing muscle in there. It's the center of our being. 1 Corinthians 6:11 also talks about this. Turn over there if you would. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says this, says, and such were some of you. And talking about thieves, greedy, drunkards, not revilers, not swindlers, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Okay, washed clean. You had the crimson stain removed. You were purified from sin. You were sanctified. Okay, you're set apart. You're given the power over sin, power to have a new nature, the power to resist temptation, the power to worship God. Which you can't do when you're a slave to sin. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And there we are pardoned from sin. The penalty that is due to us is gone. He cleans us, He removes us, and He releases us from that temptation, from that penalty. And we are washed with pure water, the water of the Word. He goes on to say, let us hold fast. Okay, so let us draw near. Command number one is to draw near. Command number two is to hold fast or to persevere. Or as Churchill said, never give up. Never give up. To hold fast means to, in the Greek word, katacho, it means to retain, in other words, not relinquish, not to give something up. The idea being that to hold down, to literally hold down, it speaks of a firm hold which masters that which is held. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the best way I could think of that would be like a roller coaster. How many of you guys like roller coasters? How many of you guys been on roller coasters? Okay. And the idea is this. You are strapped in to a roller coaster. They bring that bar down on you and it holds you tight. You're not going anywhere. And you're anticipating and clack, 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 clack. You go on up to the top of it, clack, 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 and then everybody starts to scream. Okay? And all of a sudden, you went from going, 2 miles an hour up that to like 40 miles an hour in a matter of 3 or 4 seconds. And you're whipping around these turns. And what do? You hold on. Really, do you need to hold on? No, you're held in. But you hold on anyway. And that's the best way I can describe to think of this, is you are being held and you are holding on. And you are held by the power of God. You are held because of what He has done. You are secure in there if you have Christ as your Savior. You are securely fastened, and then it's hold on. It's not that kind of thing where you're dangling from a tree, above a 1,000-foot drop in a chasm. Hold on! I don't know if I can do it. And if you let go, you're done for. It's sort of like Okay, you're over a 4-foot chasm and you got a real nice harness with 9 cords holding you up. You're not going anywhere. Okay, we're going to drop you. I held on. Oh, that was tough. All right. You can't be released, as it were, if you're a true follower of Christ. And see, if you have that true heart in full assurance after drawing near, you can hold fast with the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is absolutely faithful. Now, faith, we think of faith in a lot of different ways. You know, a lot of people think of faith as something that is, how does the non-Christian describe faith? What do they say about faith? Well, you have faith in some mystical being, or really most of them, if you're in the scientific community, describe faith as a fairy tale. It's a fantasy. It's make-believe, is what they would say, because they want concrete evidence. They want facts. Okay, so subjectively, okay, it might be something you're persuaded about. It's something that you might believe in. Objectively, it's something that you have concrete evidence for. And scripturally, it's both. We know that Scripture says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that is not seen. We were talking about that a little bit in our prayer meeting the other day. That substance of things hoped for. Okay, so a substance is something that has some sort of tangible merit to it. It's something you can hold. So it's the substance of things hoped for. We don't see it yet, but it's that which we believe we are headed toward. The evidence of things not seen. We have the Scripture. We have all of the things that Scripture points to in terms of geography, in terms of prophetically, in terms of archaeological evidence, in terms of reasoning. One of the beautiful things about this Hebrews is it's beautifully reasoned. It's a great legal argument. The whole system of salvation is a legal argument where your sin is dismissed from you. And so when we put all these things together, a reasonable person, which is your reasonable or spiritual act of service, as Mr. Orman read earlier, a reasonable person would examine the evidence and come to the conclusion that this is true. But it's not just the evidence, because it's the power of God. It's beyond the evidence. That's the beautiful thing. It's not based on just empirical evidence, but on divine assurance. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Faith is the root of the soul by which it can march along the road of the commandments." Missionary John Payton wrote it this way. He said, as he was translating Scripture in the South Seas, and he was not able to find a word comparable in their language to what faith meant. The idea of believing, the idea of trusting. So he couldn't accurately find that word. Well, one day he was in the hut, he was doing his work, and one of the natives came in and flopped down in the chair, exhausted. And he said to Peyton, he said, "It is good to rest my whole weight in this chair." And Peyton, there's the ding, the little light bulb goes on above his head. And he says, that's it. Faith is resting your whole weight on God. How deeply are you committed to it? If we have that sincere faith and we draw near to God, because we want to draw near, we want to hold fast, even though we're already securely held in. It says, "Let us hold fast then to the confession of our hope without wavering." Okay, in other words, the idea is not to go back into the old law. "For he who promised is faithful." The faith is the one, it comes from him. He's the one who secures us in there. Christ alone is. And verse 24, finally, "And let us consider," or think about, put some time in on how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Turn to back to Romans 12. If you get a chance, come to those Friday morning prayer meetings, men. We have some very good discussions in there. It was neat how God put that on Mike's heart and Mr. Orma's heart, and how that ties so well into what we're doing today. Because it says, let Romans 12:8 or 9, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor or despise or hate what is evil. Hold fast, there we go, to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We talked about that one for a little bit, because it ties in so well with here. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. How do we stir one another up? You know what? When I hear a good teaching, it stirs me up to want to be a better teacher. And I go, oh, gosh, I fouled that teaching up. And boy, I got to do better. You know, if teaching's not your gift, if hospitality is what you do, and you walk in and you see some fellowship of believers, and man, that thing is decorated to the T, and the person who did it is warm. You know, that they're not running around going, you know, I spent 12 hours putting this party together, and if anybody moves anything, there will be consequences to pay. Okay, it might be beautiful, but that's not really a good sense of hospitality. Okay, I love going into places of business where everybody greets you warmly. We were in this place the other day, and I couldn't get 5 feet without somebody saying, hey, how you doing? How's your day going? Great to have you. Hey, great, thanks. What do you want? Here's my money, take it. And you walk up to the next person, and they're the same way. And it says, you guys must have good management, because all your people are really nice. That's hospitality. And see, if your gift is hospitality, and you see other people behaving in hospitable ways, it will stir you to good works. Okay? If music happens to be the gift that you have, and you hear something done well, it's going to spur you to get involved with that. It was probably 28 years ago, and I had visited a church up in Prescott on New Year's. It was around New Year's. And there was a guy, and I had not played the piano much for about 3 years. I didn't start piano until I was 19. And I took off and on for about 3 years, and then I had been out just because of whatever reasons, various reasons of where I was at my life in that time. And went to this service and saw a guy who was working on his PhD in piano. And his project was to put together a slideshow that reflected what his composition was. And so it was about a 30-minute presentation. And you know, the slideshow would reflect the mood of the piece, and it was broken down into movements like a classical piece was. There was a first section, and the slideshow then reflected that. And then there was a second section, and the slides changed to reflect more of the mood of what he was playing. And then there was a third part, and he wrapped it all up. And I remember being just transfixed upon it. I was totally fascinated by what was going on. And I was lost in it. And that night, again, I think it was New Year's Eve of that night. It was a New Year's Eve service. And they had that night motivated me. And within 2 weeks, I went out and found a piano and I bought it and started lessons within the next month. And that spurred me on. This man who'd committed his life to playing the piano spurred me on to get back and use the gift that God had given to me to do. And there's, you know, a myriad of things, whatever your gift might be. And if you go back a little bit in that section, in verse 4 in Romans, it says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's use them. Prophecy in proportion to our faith. In other words, proclaiming. If service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then it goes on to say, outdo one another. Outdo one another, verse 10, in showing honor. What a concept, church. What a concept that we would outdo each other in honor. Folks, we live in the most competitive society that's ever been in the history of man. Everything is about competing. If you look at advertisements, it's you need our product, not their product. You have our old product from 2 years ago. You need our new product from this year. And all that is competition. And people, you know, the sports world is just, gosh, we were talking to Mr. Krause, the exorbitant amount of money that are paid to athletes and coaches for a game because it's competition. We are a competitive society. If you go into sales, you're expected to compete against the very people you are working with. And they'll put a board up there and record how many sales you've made and how much money you've brought into the company. And the winner of that sales contest, you know, gets some dinners or gets a trip out of town that weekend or something like that. Competing against each other to make money. If you're given a project at work, they're giving it to you because they believe that you're going to get it done better than the other guy. That's competition, folks. Competition is all around us. And now we're exhorted to outdo one another with honor. Could you imagine what we'd really be like? Hey, kids, can you outdo one another honoring your parents? Now, we lose it if we go, I outdid Johnny over there. Where's my prize? We're missing the point. That's not what that means. Because to truly have that, the Spirit of Christ, you would the truly humble person never tells anybody what they actually did. You realize that? The truly humble person does it without seeking recognition. If we outdid one another with honor, I guarantee you, the church would be different. Outdo one another in service. Outdo one another in giving. Outdo one another in teaching, in prophesying, in all of the things that are given to us. And we all have gifts that we have been given, all different parts of the body. And it's not like every single one person has it. A lot of you have the same gifts. A lot of us have the same gifts. You know, Mr. Reeves is a great teacher. He motivates me when I listen to his teachings to become a better teacher. Jesse Orman is a great piano player. Rachel Krause is a great piano player. They're better than I am. And it motivates me to want to get better. And I hope maybe I motivate them too to get better. And you know, those are the areas that I'm involved in. But everybody's involved in different areas. You know, the fellowships are left to Mr. Cameron right now. Anybody willing to pick that ball up? We're going to need someone to do the picnic and plan that. Anybody want to pick that ball up? And there's things that can be done within the body. And, you know, when we show up and we go, oh, I'm on the roles and responsibilities. I have that. Okay. Might want to look at that to see where we are. And how can we outdo one another in these things? You know, one of the reasons we do that is to give us opportunities to serve. I don't want our men here to be spectators and bystanders, which is what a lot of churches are. So outdo one another. Back to Hebrews. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now those are tied together. That love and that good works is tied together with not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, if we draw near to the Lord with a sincere heart, if we hold fast to what we have, what He has given to us, that confidence in the work that Jesus Christ did, that it's not our own doing. There's no works that we can do to get close to God. The equivalence for us is to say, if I could just earn my way into heaven, if I can do enough good things, maybe if I can not do enough bad things, and we fight this mentality of having to achieve, when in no way, shape, or form can we achieve perfection, because one sin spoils the whole thing. But if we do draw near in sincerity, and we do hold fast, and we consider one another, consider to stir up one another with love and good works, and all that going to not neglecting to meet together. Because if you're neglecting to meet together, how can you stir one another good works if you're neglecting to meet together? Folks, if you look at Acts 2:42, And it talks about the things that need to be done. It talks about following the apostles' doctrine. It says, and they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Okay, so there's our, you know, our example, really, of what it's to be. Now, there's a lot of sermons out there with a lot of real hard lines that really beat up the sheep on church attendance. Okay. And preachers, I think, long for that sermon. By golly, I'm going to lay into those people because, you know, Brother Bilbo hasn't been at church in 3 weeks. I'm going to get him today. Okay. And I happened to listen to one particular teaching, and he went into the fact that, boy, when they joined that church, they signed a covenant. And he did talk like that, just so you know. And they signed a covenant. And in that covenant, to that church body there, they agreed to be there morning and night on Sunday. And he'd noticed that the attendance had been a little bit lighter on Sunday. And folks, if you're doing that, you're headed towards apostasy. And you have to be careful here. And people want to go to one extreme or the other. They want to get, quite frankly, legalistic about it. And you need to be at church on the one end. And if you're not, you're backsliding. And then the other end is, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. You know, I mean, I'm part of the body of Christ. And, you know, my neighbor's having a birthday party. We just can't make it this week. And, you know, I did bust a nail, and it's going to take a while to fix it. And, you know, there was one thing in this teaching that I did like. Actually, there was a lot that I liked. It was a good teaching. I just didn't agree with that particular aspect. And he said, you would be surprised at the pansy excuses that people make for not coming to church. He threw that in. And so I think we have to be careful. And I think, you know, preachers do not like to preach to empty seats. You realize that? Because, you know, we put in the time and we pray and we labor and it's hard. You know, maybe for some people it's easy. It's not easy for me. Never has been. I was hoping after 4 or 5 years, 7 years, it's still not easy. It's still a labor. It's still hard. And I think, quite frankly, as I listen to some of these teachings, I think a lot of these preachers preach that because they want people in the seats. And it's easy to beat the tar out of the sheep and get them in the seats by guilt to justify the fact that they put in so much time on that teaching. Two teachings, Sunday night too. Of course, we do one teaching. I mean, you get what I'm saying, though. And so I want us... What's the context of the passage? Draw near with a sincere heart, holding fast, spurring one another to love. Okay, let me back up a second. Because the overall context is a letter to Jewish people who may or may not be Christians, who are tempted to go back to the law because of persecution within the church itself from the Jews, and as confessing Christians' persecution from the Romans. So that's the overall biblical context of what we're talking about. As we microcosm that down to our... For us, how do we apply, do not forsake the assembling together of the believers? What we don't want is we don't want the extreme. Okay, we're not going to take attendance. We're not going to, you know, write on the wall, if you weren't here at church last week. Okay. But on the other side, we're not going to say, well, it's not that big of a deal if you don't come to church. It's you know, hey, we'll see you. You know, there's a fellowship once or twice. Why don't you just show up to the fellowships and, you know, that be that as it may. You know, why do we come? Because we're family. And I like being around family. We're like-minded believers. We are held together by the Spirit of God. Now, some of us may not be believers. Some of you may not have had that profession of faith. Some of you don't have a sincere heart for God. My exhortation to you is you need to repent and receive Christ as Savior. That's what you need to do. Because we've just spent the last 10 chapters talking about the blood sacrifice that was given for you. If you're not sincere, you better be careful. The word we used was inoculated. You get inoculated. You hear the truth and the truth bounces right off you and you don't even see it when it's right in front of you. But if you are of the house of Christ, then I would think that we want to be here. We draw near to Christ together. We hold fast to our faith together as we share our struggles in life. And see, life is like that roller coaster. Yep. Clack, 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 clack. And you're holding on, man. And sometimes you go through periods where you're just holding, but you're held in. You're held in. And that's why we're here. We come together to serve one another. We come here together to be reminded of what we are in the body of Christ and how we are to live within the body of Christ and to be fed and to take communion and to pray and to do the things that believers are supposed to do. And this is the opportunity for us to do that. You know, it's not, folks, we're not five nights a week with bowling night and singles night and all of those other things. It's one night a week. And things happen. But I'm not going to sit and say, folks, you better examine your heart. Make sure you're coming to church. Because I don't want anybody guilted into coming to church. I truly don't. Because I hated being guilted to coming into church. My exhortation is draw near to God with a sincere heart. To hold fast to the faith. To stir up one another with good works and with love. Those three things, and then again, sort of bundled together with not neglecting the fellowship one with another, as some are wont to do. But why? Glad I didn't trip. Okay. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day when we get to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, all those folks that heard this and wrote it and were there have seen that day. They've seen that day. Now, we hope for the trumpet to blow, and we hope, whoosh, we're gone. And then there's a lot of empty seats in here, but for a different reason, because we're in the presence of God. Now, but I don't know, it might be 1,000 years from now. It might be 500 years from now. It might be 1 year. It might be 5 days. We don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. But that day will draw near for all of us. And that exhortation then is, folks, we're the body. There's a way. We're the body. The way is Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, now's the time. Don't delay. No man knows the day or the hour. If you know him, and it's, you might want to reconsider where you are. Are you drawn near to God? Are you holding fast to what he's given to you? Are you the type of person who's stirring up others to good works? Why? Because we're commanded to. There's our exhortation for us. For them, don't go back to the law. See, because the very last, and I closed it, but I'm close. I'm going to kind of cheat ahead with this very last thing. And see, this is the tying it up of all of this whole section. Because the next week it talks about those who, as we talked about in Hebrews 6, the ones who are not really believers. They're not sincere. They've never really received Christ. Before the last verse of this chapter says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Folks, if you're holding fast and you're drawing near, and you're spurring each other to good works, and your heart desires to please our Savior, You're going to be here. And you're going to be here with Him. That's the key. And that's the motivation. Does what we do glorify our God in heaven? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we are looking forward to that day. The day of the Lord. Whether individually, Lord, or if we are here collectively when you take the church. Lord, my desire is that we as a church body and individually, each of us would honor you. And that we would have sincere hearts. And I want to challenge, Lord, and I pray that you would do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. To especially challenge our young people to be sincere in their faith. To take bold steps to draw close to you. To repent and believe if necessary. But Lord, also for us as we get older. And sometimes we can rely on our answers and our wisdom and we forget to rely upon you. And so may we all draw close to you. I pray that we would, as a church body, God, we would get a renewed vision to stir one another up in good works, that you would reveal the gifts that we have to us. And my Lord, that we would use those gifts to be an inspiration to others as well. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sin. And Lord, if we have been those who have used the pens, the excuses to stay away from church, O Lord, forgive us. We know you're gracious. And Lord, I believe that all of our hearts are knit with one another here at Cornerstone. But Lord, by the flip side, if we have been legalistic and thought that we were earning merit points because we did show up every week, well, Lord, forgive us for that and help us to come because we want to draw near to you. You're faithful, God. We want to be faithful. We are yours, Lord. Save us. We are your children. And I pray, my God, that you would use our church, use our families, use our lives to change the world for the glory of God. For your precious sake, we pray. Amen. No communion. You are dismissed.